you have your, I'll invite you to turn to John chapter 1. I'm looking at John chapter 1 here this morning. Some of you might remember, just before we started our series in Genesis, we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The fact that Jesus Christ was there, part of creation, and we emphasized that. And as I was looking and trying to decide what to do for not only this morning, but Christmas Eve, I thought, well, continuing in John chapter 1 would be great as we're kind of wrapping up in Genesis. And so we're going to do 6 through 13 here this morning and 14 through 18 for Christmas Eve. And so we'll get the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 there and be able to get that. And as I mentioned that, some are probably thinking, okay, we're almost done with Genesis, so what's coming up next? And rather than get 20 of those questions after the service, I'll just let you know we're going to go into the book of Acts. And so 2 weeks from today, we're going to start by kind of, if you remember when we went through Luke at the end, I did kind of a survey over the whole book. We're going to kind of do that at the beginning this time. And so we'll kind of do a survey, but we're going to emphasize on the idea of prayer in Acts. So 2 weeks from today, we're looking at specifically prayer throughout the book of Acts. And so if you wanted, it's 28 chapters. You could read 2 chapters a day and have it all read before we even get started in that series in the book of Acts. And so you can be thinking along those lines. And if again, if you have the time, I'd even encourage you. I did this years ago. I was required in a seminary course to read through the book of Acts in one sitting. It can be done in 2.5 to 3 hours. It might be easier with technology to listen to it rather than read it, but I'd encourage you to do that as well. It's neat to get the entire picture of a book of the Bible that way if you're able. But this morning we're looking at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verses 6 through 13. For some people, one of the most challenging truths of Scripture is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, the fact that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and took on the form of a man. This can be a hard concept to grasp and is often one of the main areas in which those of false religions will criticize biblical Christianity. Biblical salvation is going to accept the fact that Jesus Christ, as he walked this earth, was 100% God and 100% man, all at the same time. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in John chapter 1 and verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which we can look into your word. And Lord, as we study, consider this important doctrine on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Lord, we ask that you would give us great understanding. Lord, that we would understand the importance of this truth. We would understand the ramifications of it. And Lord, as we even go throughout this next week and this season in which we celebrate the birth of Christ, may we reflect on the truths that we see here in this passage. And Lord, may it excite us. And may we share it even with those that we would gather with over the next week. Lord, we ask that you would use this time in our hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen. Throughout the course of history, There have been many heretical views brought up about the hypostatic union, or that's the term for the union of the divine and human natures of Christ. Some have said that the divine spirit of Jesus united with the human body. Others have said that divine Christ entered the man Jesus at his baptism and then left just before his crucifixion. Still others have claimed that Jesus was a created being, and therefore he was inferior to God. And then one other view is that Jesus was two separate people, one human and one divine. Therefore, Jesus was a man in whom God dwelt. What do we believe here at Garden Heights? Well, I took just a little excerpt directly from our doctrinal statement. It says, we teach that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity laid aside his right to the full prerogatives of coexistence with God and took on an existence appropriate to a servant while never divesting himself of his divine attributes. And the passage right after that is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which we had read for us this morning. And then it goes on, it says, we teach that Jesus Christ represents humanity and deity in indivisible oneness. So how we respond to these truths is of utmost importance. How we respond to the teaching of the incarnation of Jesus Christ must be acceptance of this foundational truth. We cannot accept it only partially. We must accept it completely. And so we see in verses 6 through 8 of our text, John responded by testifying about Jesus. He responded by testifying about Jesus. He lived in a very interesting time. There had been about 400 years of what is often referred to as the years of silence, 400 years in which God had not spoken to his people through a prophet. They were anticipating that coming of the Messiah, but they had not been given any new revelation in centuries. As John came on the scene, the information that he was giving was more specific and more imminent than that of his predecessors. We see verse 6, John came to talk for God. He came to talk for God. He came to communicate on behalf of God. The main ministry of John the Baptist was to announce Jesus Christ was God. He's described as being sent from God. He was given a special mission by God to come and announce the coming of Jesus, God's Son. The word translated as sent is the source for the word apostle. It has the idea of being sent on a mission. John the Baptist was sent on a mission by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied of John the Baptist. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, he said, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The birth of John the Baptist, as we many know, was miraculous because his parents were past that normal childbearing years and they had not previously had any children themselves. God sent an angel to tell Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a son that would be the forerunner of the Messiah. While John's gospel account only refers to John the Baptist as John, and so this is kind of a side note, want us to understand, we really want to get this, that he is indeed referring to the John that the other gospels refer to as John the Baptist. And so when it says John here, it's referring to John the Baptist. There's other times where even John the Apostle is kind of referring to himself. He doesn't say that. He actually never refers to himself by name in through the entire gospel. He might refer to himself as the one Jesus loved or something along those lines, but he never refers to him by name. And so when it says John here, it's referring to John the Baptist. Then we see verse 7, John came to teach about Jesus. And again, that's John the Baptist came to teach about Jesus. He came as a witness, much like someone standing before a judge in a courtroom, expected to tell the truth. He came with the God-given mission of being a witness to the facts of Jesus, the Messiah. He's described as a witness repeatedly throughout this gospel. Although we often refer to him as John the Baptist, and really consider his role then of baptizing as his main priority, actually his role as a witness was much more predominant. That really was his main role, even though we know of him as John the Baptist. As a witness, he was to testify specifically about what? The light, or Jesus Christ. Both the words witness and testify come from the same root word. The word means to bear record. It actually is where we get our English word martyr. What is the goal of John's mission? It's clearly stated that all might believe. That was the goal of his mission. The word can be translated as believe, trust, or faith. Throughout John's gospel, it appears in the verb form, not the noun form. There's a volitional response that takes place. That idea of belief, trust, or faith, it's an action. It is not simply understanding and even agreeing to facts. Those facts need to change one's life. The facts that John is sharing here should change our life. And then we see in verse 8, John's theme was all about Jesus. What a wonderful testimony that would be. If we come to the close of our life and somebody says their theme was all about Jesus. That's what their life was all about. That was the case for John the Baptist. He came to witness or to testify of the fact that the Messiah was going to come to provide redemption for his people. He was testifying of light, which the Apostle John already explained was Jesus Christ, the living God. There was one purpose in John the Baptist testifying of Jesus Christ, and that purpose was so that everyone might believe in him. The Apostle John wants to make sure that he is clear that John the Baptist was not the Messiah, but was responsible simply for announcing that the Messiah was going to come. He was not the light. He came with a mission to testify about the light. You know, the Jews struggled with this concept, not only with John the Baptist, but with smaller lights in the Old Testament as well. Think about this. Many of them clung to Moses and to the law, which was to really be a lesser light to point to a greater light, Jesus Christ. They were consumed with the temple and with the sacrifices, which really were designed to point them to the greater light, Jesus Christ. As John is writing his gospel, it's many years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. He wanted to be clear on this point. There were some that had developed a cult-like following of John the Baptist. And as you study in the Gospels, you even see some of that where people were really into following John the Baptist despite the fact that he never claimed to be the Messiah, but rather said that he was not even worthy to unloose the sandal of Jesus. One last time, the Apostle John clearly states that John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. While Jesus told his disciples to let their light so shine, there in Matthew 5:16, the purpose in doing so is to bring glory to God. Any dim light that we may shine is only so that others may see Jesus. So they can see the greater light. Our job as ambassadors is to allow our weak, dim light to shine so others see the much greater light, so that others may see Jesus. And some may have decorated their house for Christmas. Maybe you have even put lights up so that others may see. The goal really shouldn't be that others will be enamored with our decorating ability. They shouldn't drive by the house and say, well, that person, they know how to decorate, they know how to put lights out. But that others may realize that our lights are displayed with the goal of pointing to the greater light. That's why we decorate and we do different celebrations. We want to point to the greater light, Jesus Christ. That's what John showed us an example of. He was always about pointing to the greater light. Then we see verses 9 through 11. Many respond by turning from Jesus. As exciting as it is for Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus, unfortunately, there are many that want nothing to do with Jesus. They think that there are other options to be reconciled to God, or they simply don't even believe God exists. So they respond by turning from Jesus, by turning from the true light. We see verse 9, Jesus is the only true option. He is the only true option. John says that Jesus Christ is the true light. There are many that claim to be the light and the way of salvation, but only Christ is the one that is true. As John uses the phrase, coming into the world, we're reminded of the birth of Jesus. He came into the world, born of a virgin in the form of a baby. He set aside his place in heaven that he has enjoyed since eternity past, and he took on the form of a human. He came from the line of David, born into a Jewish family, born under the law with the expectation of keeping the law. But unlike all other Jews that walked this earth before and after Jesus, he perfectly kept the law. All others have been lawbreakers, but he is the perfect law keeper. He came and took on the form of a human, so he could sympathize with our limitation within a human body. Despite those limitations, he perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father in every aspect. It's because he lived without sin that he was able to die without sin, being the acceptable sacrifice in our place. Although salvation is available to any man, many choose to reject the light of the world, reject Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus, enlightens every man so that every man or woman can know that Jesus came as the Messiah. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why don't people want Jesus? Because if they come to Jesus, they need to face the sin in their life. And they simply don't want to do that. They need to admit that they're a sinner and they deserve death. They need to repent of their sin, trust the sacrifice of Jesus as the only option for salvation. They need to come to the understanding that they have a need that cannot be met in their own ability. We see, verse 10 then, the world refuses to trust Jesus. One commentator said this about verse 10, John taught incarnation, creation, and rejection all in one verse. Notice the verse starts by saying that he was in the world. This is mentioned before the creation of the world. This speaks to the eternality of Jesus. He was not created. He was creator. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and walked among his creation, and they did not know that he was God. Everything that they saw in the world had been created by him, yet they still did not recognize him as God. John has already addressed Jesus' involvement in creation back in verse 3. Although the world rejects Jesus as God, there will come a day when they will have to acknowledge him as God. John is saying that the world, for the most part, has been unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, sent to redeem the world. Paul addressed the result of this rejection. Again, from our scripture reading this morning, Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. John is not saying that the world did not know about Jesus, but that they did not know him as their God. You know, there's many in our world today that know about Jesus. They know that Christmas is a holiday in which Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus. And they'll even go along to some extent and celebrate Christmas as well. Maybe for some, the extent of it is they're glad to have a day off work. Maybe even with pay. Maybe that's all the further it goes, but they understand enough. They know about Jesus. They may know that fact, but it has not penetrated their heart. So there's not really a desire to know him personally. And then we see in verse 11, many of his own turned down Jesus' offer. They turned down that offer. He came as the Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting on since the Garden of Eden. God had promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. He promised that he would send a Messiah that would give the final death blow to Satan. That death blow came at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Satan thought he had won when Jesus was on the cross, and then as he's placed in the tomb. But Jesus proved his power over Satan and death at the resurrection. You know, there will come a day as well when Jesus will give one final judgment on Satan, will cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity. Although they had been anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the Jews did not accept him as Messiah. And still to this day, there are many waiting for the Messiah to come that was mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. Again and again throughout the New Testament, we read of the Jewish people rejecting the Messiah. But of course, they are not the only ones that have rejected Jesus. As we look throughout the Old Testament, there's over 400 prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled. There is no doubt that he is the Messiah that God talked about, that he had his prophets share about all throughout the Old Testament. Unfortunately, there are still many that reject. But we see in verses 12 and 13, some respond by trusting in Jesus. There are some that actually do respond by trusting Jesus. John has discussed the fact that many have rejected
the offer of salvation through Christ. But now he gives us some good news. Not everyone is rejected. There are some that have trusted. Some, through the work of God in their hearts, have responded by trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we see verse 12, salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. It comes from God. And so John starts the verse by saying that he is referring to those who have received Jesus Christ. That word received means to take hold of, obtain, or grasp. It's more than just knowing in your head what he has done. It speaks of those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the early 1800s, President Andrew Jackson issued a full pardon to George Wilson, a man sentenced to be hanged. Wilson refused it. But could he legally refuse the president's pardon? Supreme Court Justice John Marshall declared, "The value of the pardon depends upon its acceptance. If it's refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang." And Wilson was hanged. The pardon has been offered through Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross. The price has been paid. But each individual must receive the offer. John goes on to say that those who have been adopted into the family of God are there because God gave them the right or the authority. Notice that the right or authority is given to believers. God is the one that initiates this transaction. It's God that does this work. We come to God on the authority of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer to convince God to accept us. The authority comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We come to God on the merits of Christ. The last phrase of verse 12 is important. It says, those who believe. It literally means those who continue to believe. One commentator said this, biblical faith or trust is not primarily something we do, but someone in whom we put our trust. It is God's trustworthiness, not ours, which is the focus. Fallen mankind trust God's trustworthiness, faiths his faithfulness, believes in his beloved. The focus is not on the abundance or intensity of human faith, but the object of that faith. And the object is Jesus Christ. The last phrase of the verse mentions that receiving Christ as Savior means believing on his name. This means that one must believe that he is both Jesus and Christ. He is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. The significance of the birth of Jesus is that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we see verse 13. Salvation reveals the grace of God. Salvation reveals God's grace. This verse is talking about new birth in Christ, what we know as being born again. Of course, John deals with this extensively in chapter 3. The birth he is talking about is not that of blood or having to do with one's heritage. Being born into a certain family does not guarantee that someone is going to have eternal life. You know, it's interesting. As a pastor, I often meet people, and when they find out that I'm a pastor, they want to share with me how their father's cousins twice removed was a pastor. It's like they know of somebody that was a pastor. It's almost as if they think that somehow that extended family member that's a Christian, it somehow makes them right with God. It's nothing how it works. It's an individual response as God, through his grace, gives us the gift of Christ. Next, we do not have salvation because our own flesh desires it, because Paul says in Romans 3:11, there's none who understands, there's none who seek for God. And then finally, John says our salvation did not come about because of the will of man, or not through any man-made system. And so after giving three things that our salvation did not come through, John very clearly says that our salvation came from God. Salvation is impossible without God working in our heart. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him or sent me draws him." It's only through the work of God, by his grace. So as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, it should point us to the grace of God in salvation. That's what we should reflect on. We should think about what God has done for us, his wonderful grace. We're not deserving of that salvation. We're not worthy. We don't naturally desire anything to do with God. Yet in his grace, he sent his son to this earth to take on human form. Because God is gracious, he has given us the right to become his children. He's given us the authority to become his children. He's adopted us into his family. When we think of adoption, we often think of a baby. When we think of our adoption into the family of God, we should think of baby Jesus, who made that possible, whose willingness to come as a baby made the way for our adoption. And so simply asking, have you been adopted into the family of God? It's God's grace through Christ that's made that possible. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us the right to be part of your family. Lord, we don't deserve it. But through your sending your son to this earth, you have made it possible. And so, Lord, we praise you that you have called us to be part of your family. Lord, we ask that you would continue to use us as we seek to bring glory to you, as to point others to you. Lord, may we be a light that shines bright, but only pointing to the greater light, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.